I distinctly remember a few years ago, Robin and I were among others at an elders' retreat. And I distinctly remember praying that the Lord would speak clearly and plainly to us regarding direction for our particular fellowship. And I was frustrated because in our crying out to the Lord, I didn't get what I wanted. And I felt as though I was tempted to just do something, do anything, and then we'll pray along the way that the Lord will bless it. I'm very grateful for other brothers that come alongside half-baked plans like that and preachers that want to just see activity to realize that we've got to do things, God's things, in God's way and in God's time. I put a couple of quotes in your note. Pastor Erwin Lutzer said, it is not enough to do God's work. It must be done in His way and for His credit. And another one I put in your notes from Dr. Francis Schaeffer. God's work done in man's ways and in man's times may appear to succeed, but will ultimately fail. God's work done in God's ways and in God's time may appear to fail, but ultimately will succeed. In our continuing study through the book of Joshua, we come to a particular chapter where the Israelites are now on the west side of the Jordan River. They have finally entered the promised land. And God pushes their pause button for a chapter in order to remind them to do God's work, God's way. I direct your attention to Joshua chapter 5. You remember from the context that the Israelites leaving Egypt, all of the adults, that is, leaving Egypt, died in the wilderness. They were cantankerous, they were rebellious, they were obstreperous, they cared nothing about walking after the Lord. They simply wanted their leeks and onions and eat them by the Nile. Well, the next generation, their children and their grandchildren, born in the wilderness, many of them, grew up during that 40 years learning how to trust the Lord, which is what the Lord wanted all along. This was a different generation. And they saw, as we read about in chapters 3 and 4 last week, they saw the Lord provide for them in that miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. It was just like those stories they heard about. Some of them were children as they walked across the Red Sea. The ocean floor was as dry as dust as they walked it. And now, these people were realizing a promise God made to Abraham some 600 years previous. And they too had the opportunity to walk across the Jordan River on a dusty, dry riverbed. These people were stoked. I mean, they were ready to do God's work. God had said to them, you are going to be the ones that will dispossess these people. This is my land. These are squatters, and you are going to serve them their eviction notices. Well, they were ready to go. You remember back in Joshua chapter 2, they had heard this report that the two spies brought back from the city of Jericho. They heard it from the lips of that prostitute Rahab, where she said to them, all the people in this city, their hearts are like water. They have melted in front of them. They have no strength because they have heard of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, and they cannot stand. They'd heard that. They'd seen God's power evidenced among them. And then they got this report. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And so these people got across the Jordan River and they say, "Let's go!" They were so eager to be about God's work. And yet, God pushed the pause button on their life. And for the rest of chapter 5, we see three incidences where God wanted them to stop and take stock. Who was asking them to do this work? And what were they called to do? He caused them to stop and to listen to his voice. There are three incidences we're going to look at in chapter 5. There was a surgery, a celebration, and a surreal encounter that Joshua had with one particular warrior. We'll deal with them in that order. That's how they appear in the text. Let me read the text in its totality, beginning at chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all of the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had shown them that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua, circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all of the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Israel, of Egypt from you, so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Had Joshua consulted any graduate of West Point Academy? Without a doubt, every person who has graduated from that stellar institution, which has a long and distinguished history, every one of them would have said, "Strike while the iron is hot. If these people fear you, Joshua, then march in and take the land the Lord has commanded you to take. Attack! Don't wait! Do it now! And what does Joshua do? He incapacitates his entire army. Every male is circumcised. The entire nation of Israel, standing there on the west side of the Jordan River, is in pain. They are not moving. They are in no shape to be going into battle. As a matter of fact, they are extremely vulnerable. Now, all of the nations are watching them. It's not like they can do this in a closet. Why would God do that? Let's go backwards and look at what circumcision is and why it was given. If we go back 600 years to the time of Abraham, after he believed, God gave Abraham circumcision as a sign. It was a promise that God was going to fulfill his covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, this is not the only sign that we read about in the Bible. If you look over at Luke chapter 2, we find a group of shepherds who are interrupted in their evening meal by an angel. And the angel gives them a sign of God's promise of the coming Messiah. And he says in Luke 2:12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths. Well, that's not odd. Lying in a feeding trough. Oh, okay, that's going to be a little more conspicuous. Okay, so we're looking for a baby wrapped in cloths, laid in a feeding trough. Chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that they found, those shepherds found things just as they had been told. Now, there was this angelic choir that was part of the interlude there between those two things. But the sign was the infant in the feeding trough. Back in Genesis chapter 9, God has catastrophically destroyed the entire planet by a flood, except for this one guy and his family. And when Noah stepped off of the ark, he collected a pile of rocks. It was an altar of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And the Lord made a promise to him. And he said, this is the sign that I am going to give you that I am not going to destroy the earth again by a catastrophic flood. What's the sign? The rainbow placed in the sky. Now, I find it very interesting. Dr. Schaefer, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, said that God's signs are perfectly placed. The sign of the rainbow is placed so that all of humanity, no matter where you are on the globe, can see the sign of that promise. He is not going to cover the earth again in a flood. Circumcision. On a very private place, on a male anatomy. Appropriately placed. Some will say, well, the sign of circumcision was a sign that you are a Jew. Well, that's true, but it wasn't put on a person's forehead. It was put in a private place. Because it spoke of a personal relationship with the Lord. Circumcision was has two meanings, a physical and a spiritual meaning. But let me look first at the physical mark of circumcision and what that meant. I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham received this sign of God's covenant with him. Genesis chapter 17, find verse 9. God is speaking to Abraham. He says, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall certainly be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There was an expectation by God in this covenant that the sign of circumcision be given to everyone who is part of the physical community of Israel. Now, don't make the mistake to assume that every person who was circumcised was thereby saved. We'll get to that in just a minute. We're just talking right now about the physical dimension of circumcision. If you wanted to participate in the physical blessing of the covenant of what God was doing through Abraham and his seed, you had to wear the physical sign. Let me take you to a couple of places to emphasize that. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 4. This is, out of context, a rather bizarre encounter between Moses and his wife. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way to do the Lord's work in Egypt, that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to put him to death." What? Didn't the Lord call Moses to deliver the people from Egyptian bondage? And here the Lord wants to put him to death? What's that all about? It gets more bizarre. Verse 25. "Then Zipporah," his wife, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet." That's sick. "And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he," that is God, "let him," Moses, "alone. At that time," she said, "you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Okay, here's the deal. You want to do God's work? You do it God's way. God had called Abraham to wear the sign of circumcision, and every descendant to wear the sign of circumcision. You wanted to participate in the blessings, the physical benefits of being in the covenant, of being a part of the Abrahamic covenant, of having the promised land? Then you wear the sign of the circumcision. Now, Moses had been circumcised, but not his boy. Now, we don't know why he had not circumcised his son. But God said to Moses, in effect, "Moses, you want to do what I've called you to do? You want to be a part of my work then you do it my way. You and all of your family must be circumcised. It is the mark of those who participate in the physical blessings of those in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Zipporah is not a Jewess. She's outside of this covenant. That is, she was not raised with it. And she probably thought this whole idea of circumcision was a bloody mess. But she recognized you had to do God's work. If you worked to do God's work, you would have to do it God's way. And so she spared her husband's life and his ministry by circumcising her son, their son. She was a little perturbed that Moses didn't do this himself. Maybe he was a little squeamish. We don't know. We're not told. And so she just throws the flesh at his feet. Another example. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 43. Moses we've already gone through the 10 plagues, and we are ready for the Passover, and we are ready to leave Egypt by way of the Exodus, okay? So Moses is getting ready to celebrate the Passover for the very first time with all of these people. And right here, beginning in verse 43, the Lord tells them, you must be circumcised in order to participate in the Passover celebration, because not all of them were. And so they went through the process of circumcision, and then they were qualified to participate in the Passover feast. All right? Now back in our text, in Joshua chapter 5, here was another nation, a new generation of this nation. Their parents had been circumcised, Exodus chapter 12, prior to the Passover, prior to the Exodus. But because these people, that generation, they were hard-hearted, they were rebellious against the Lord, they did not circumcise their children. They were not walking in accordance with the Lord's commandments to Abraham and his seed regarding participation in the Abrahamic covenant. And so Joshua finds himself in a difficult situation. Not only called to be the commander, but the chief surgeon. And to circumcise an entire nation of Jewish males. If you want to participate in God's work and in the blessings of His covenant, you must wear the mark. And so they were. Verse 4, all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came up out of Egypt. All the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. And so there was this great pause. And all of these men were now in pain. You remember what happened when Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped? Genesis chapter 34. Her brothers were livid. And the gentleman who was responsible, Shechem was his name, son of Hamor, came and said to the sons of Jacob, your sister pleased me. Oh, this is repulsive. I want to marry her. And so they said, well, okay, well, you can't do that until you're circumcised, buddy, you and all of your household. But the stipulation which they complied with was but a ruse, because Simeon and Levi went in while Shechem and all of the people in his household were sore from the circumcision and unable to move. Simeon and Levi went in with the point of the sword and annihilated all of the men. That illustrates how vulnerable a man is after surgery. And here we have an entire nation under Joshua's surgical hand that has been circumcised. Any nation could have come in and wiped out the Israelites were it not for God freezing them in fear. And so they waited to be healed. After they were healed, they were able to participate in a feast, which was another moment where the Lord put the pause on this nation. But before we get there, I said that there were two aspects to circumcision. There was a physical aspect, and then there was a spiritual aspect of circumcision. I want to read two passages that this generation under Joshua's leadership had just heard from the lips of Moses in the last couple of sermons he gave to them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. This is Moses talking to the people. And he says, Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen. Notice what Moses says. He first says he exhorts them to circumcise their hearts. There is a cutting off that must take place in their life. And that cutting off has to do with sin in their life. Now, circumcision itself as a physical act is in a private place. But there is to be the necessary result of that circumcision evidenced in how you treat other people. Specifically the alien, the widow, the orphan he mentions here. Another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 36. Moses says here, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you might live. Circumcision starts by the Lord. It is the divine initiative. He starts this whole process, and it is up to me to maintain, if you will, that cutting away of sin. So these people who have the circumcised heart, these are the people that are genuinely saved. So you can wear the physical mark of circumcision and enjoy the benefits of the greater Abrahamic covenant, entering into the promised land and eating the fruit thereof, and not be saved. That is, not be circumcised of heart. A foreigner, for example, can be circumcised of heart and be saved, and yet not wear the mark of circumcision, because they don't live in Israel, they don't share in they don't participate in the effects, the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. See, there's two different things here, and you can have one without the other. So to say that these people in Joshua's day who received the mark of circumcision, as such, they were able to thereby participate in the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant and participate in God's work. But unless they were circumcised of heart, they would not have been eternally saved, and in that sense, enjoy the fullness of God's Abrahamic covenant. All right, second page of your notes. We talked about the surgery. Now we're going to talk about the celebration that takes place, namely the Passover. Why is it, at a time when all of these West Point grads would say, attack, that God calls these people to relax and have a feast? Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Well, I think if we understand that this is God's work, and He's going to accomplish everything that He wants to accomplish in His time, in His way, He wanted these people to remember where they've been and where they're going. This was a time during this feast of the Passover for them to get reoriented and refocused on what this was all about. This was about God's work fulfilling His promise. The Passover looked backwards to deliverance and forwards to deliverance in different ways. It looked backwards to the physical deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It looked forward to the deliverance that the physical Messiah would bring. Now, there's a delicious parallel between the Passover here and the Lord's Supper, the institution, that sacrament that the New Testament church practices. As there is in the Passover a looking back and a looking forward, so in the Lord's Supper is there a looking back and a looking forward. In the Passover, they were talking about a physical deliverance from bondage from Egypt. In the Lord's Supper, we look back at the physical, the spiritual bondage that we had to sin, from which the Lord Jesus redeemed us. In the Passover, there is a looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer. And in the Lord's Supper, there is a looking forward to His second return, His coming again. In both practices, there is the shedding of blood. For the Old Testament saints, as they practiced the Passover, they were thinking about the lambs that were slain and the blood that was sprinkled over the doorposts. It was over those homes that the angel of death passed over. Similarly, in the Lord's Supper, there was the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. And it is by means of that shed blood applied to the soul of the believer that the angel of death, of judgment, passes over, that particular individual. The Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he bridges these two things together by calling Jesus Christ our Passover. So he wanted God, that is, God wanted his people to remember that he was their deliverer. He was the one who had and would deliver them. So that's why they paused for this feast. Beginning in verse 13 of Joshua 5, there is this surreal encounter between Joshua and an unnamed warrior. Now it says in chapter 13, or verse 13 rather, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. I'm guessing that this took place after his long hours of surgery. Everybody else back in camp is hurting and they are kind of hobbling around. They are moving very slow. Joshua is out scoping out the land himself. He is a former spy. He knows what's going on here. And he gets close to the city of Jericho, and I can imagine him down, crouched on maybe all fours, and he's peeking over a hillside, and he's looking at the city. I don't think that the Lord had revealed to him how they were going to defeat this city at this time. And I imagine Joshua was asking the Lord, as he was staring at this citadel, God, how are you going to do it? All of a sudden, he's confronted by this warrior. Now, when two guys come up to meet each other for the first time, there is a natural sizing up. Is there not, guys? I played guitar for some 35 years. I'm sure I was an infant when I started playing. When I see somebody pick up a guitar and I watch their fingers on a key on the fretboard, I have a pretty good guess of their skill and ability. Katie, I imagine if with your piano students, you simply look at how they sit and how they hold their hands over the keys, and you have a pretty good guess of some of their ability. You have an ability to size somebody up in that sense. And here is Joshua, a decorated warrior for Israel, and he sees another man in front of him, and he's looking at the size of his arms, and he's looking at the size of his chest. He's looking at how broad his shoulders are, and he's looking at how he holds his sword. And he instantly knows this is no inexperienced plebe. This is a battle-readied warrior. This is a guy who has been around the block. And Joshua wants to know, whose side are you on? He already knows that he's not from Jericho, but he doesn't know, is this some ringer that they have called in? Is this the guy who's head of some mercenary army that the king of Jericho has hired? He doesn't know. And so he asks this question, are you for us or for our adversaries? That's a pretty good, fair question, is it not? And you would expect that he'd get a yes or no answer. A or B answer. But he doesn't. Verse 14. This warrior says no. I mean, you ask a straightforward question. You expect A or B is an answer, and you get C? Well, if this was a chessboard of logic, we would say that he was guilty of the false dilemma. He was guilty of that fallacy, saying it has to be A or B. Well, the truth of the matter is there was a C that Joshua was unaware of. Now, in here's how we can identify this guy. He says he doesn't leave Joshua in limbo very long. He says, "I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Now, if we were to do a word study on the word host, we would find that it does not mean the husband of the hostess. If we would look over at the very same place we were in Luke chapter 2, the very next verse, we were reading verse 12. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." This doesn't mean just a gaggle of angels. It means an army of angels. A host is an army. And here this man says to Joshua, "I am the captain of the host of the Lord. I am the commander of the entire angelic realm." Whoa. So Joshua goes up and offers his hand to shake his hand. "Pleased to meet you, sir." No. What does he do? He falls on his face to the earth. He bows down and he says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host says, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Why is it holy? Because the captain of the Lord's host is standing there. Who is this guy? In theology, we have a word that we call a theophany. A theophany is made up of two Greek words glued together. The word theos, meaning God, and phaneros means clear or visible. So a theophany is a manifestation of God that is clear and visible. This is not one of them. We can be more specific than that. This is, I believe, a Christophany. A subset of theophany. I was playing with you a little bit more. I think this was a manifestation, clear and visible, of the pre-incarnate Christ. And Joshua meets him. If this was but an angel, any angel would have refused the worship Joshua gave him. And certainly would not have said that because I am here, the ground on which I am standing and you're sharing with me is hallowed. No, that's something that only God will say. And here is this surreal encounter. Why? Why does this happen right now? Think of the context. It's as Joshua and his army is getting ready to conquer the promised land. God required that they be circumcised in order for them to understand, if you want to do my work, you have to do it my way. If you want to participate in the blessings of my covenant and my promise to Abraham, you must wear the sign. They celebrated Passover in order to point them, remind them to God being the deliverer. And then there's this surreal encounter that Joshua has to tell Joshua, "You were asking the wrong question, buddy. The question is not, am I for you? Here's the right question. Are you for me? This is my army. This is my war. This is my battle. This is my work, Joshua. I want you to participate in it. I want you to be part of it. But you must submit to me. I'm in charge. I'm the captain." Joshua bows down. He acquiesces. He submits to this one, this warrior, Jesus himself, as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. My friends, is there something that the Lord is calling you to do? Maybe a person that you need to speak to. Do God's work God's way. When I was graduating from seminary, I was one of four preachers that was given the honor to speak to the fellow body of seminarians. And I was befuddled, dumbfounded that they asked me to be one of the senior preachers. Sometime later, after we were in California church planting, I was introduced to Bill Adams. Bill was a retired man, retired businessman, who loved the Lord wholeheartedly. With everything that exuded out of him, he was an evangelist. He was a lover of people. He just exuded the love of Christ. He was, in my thinking, my first elder. I'm 30 years old. I need other guys like that around me. Well, when Bill heard that I was asked to be one of those senior preachers, he asked to hear my message. So I gave him a tape, and he was very excited about that. I preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about the foolishness of preaching that saves sinners. But we weren't into our church plant very, very long before I had a meeting with Bill. And in that meeting, he said, "Rob, I can't stay with you anymore." I was heartbroken. I was confused. Well, here's what happened. I didn't know a thing about planting churches. And so I read all of the so-called experts in the field. All of these guys who had some notoriety in Christian circles. And they had it all figured out. Well, you do this, and then you do that, and you ask these questions, and you go here, and you start this, and then you start that. And so I followed that prescription. And what I was doing was bowing to the wisdom of man. I was trying to do God's work man's way. And Bill said, "I'm out of here," because I had shifted my message from preaching the foolishness of the cross to preach these kind of touchy-feely things that I thought, well, other people are going to connect with my message and they're going to connect with me, and then I'll be able to talk to them about Christ and the cross. I had it so wrong. And the Lord used Bill as that first thing in my life to slap me in the face to get me back on track to doing God's work, God's way. Learn from my poor example. Joshua's good example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be a part of your kingdom work here on earth. Father, would you speak to each of our hearts and urge us to do things your way in your timing, that you might receive all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.